morning to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 as we continue our series, Who Are You? And I forgot to talk to you guys up in the balcony, but you'll notice, Kevin, there's a ton of scripture in our notes this morning because I couldn't put them on our notes, so they're going to be coming up there pretty fast as we go along. All right, heredity is a double-edged sword, is it not? I mean, we all inherit certain things from our parents, and sometimes that's a good thing, and sometimes it's not so good. I've inherited from my dad really good teeth. I go to the dentist, and they comment on how good my teeth are. I'm not sure what makes them so good. They're strong, I don't have a lot of cavities and all that stuff, but they look at my teeth and they say, ooh, they're good teeth. My dad has good teeth. He got them from his mom. On the other hand, I have inherited from my dad a bad stomach. Right? We keep the antacid people in business. And he says sometimes that it's God's joke to give a person good teeth and a bad stomach. But I've got both of these from him. From my mom, I inherited my looks, my physical features, and my keen sense of humor. So, so now you know who to blame. All right, and the truth is that we've all inherited things from our parents. Physical features, personality traits, mannerisms, your emotional makeup, certain propensities and health issues, right? And sometimes it's a good thing, and sometimes it's not. Well, this morning I want to talk about something that every one of us has inherited from our parents. And they inherited it from their parents, and they inherited it from their parents, and they inherited it from their parents, all the way back to our first parents, Adam and Eve. This morning we're continuing in our series, as I mentioned, called Who Are You? And we're looking at some identity issues in our life, wanting to know who we really are. And in these first 3 weeks, we're looking at some of the identity issues that we have as human beings. We're looking at our identity as human beings. We're investigating some universal truth about who we are. And the reason we're doing this, because if we don't know the essence of who we are, we won't live according to the truth. And when we don't live according to the truth, we end up with a lot of heartache and pain and suffering in our lives because we're living in a way that's not consistent with reality. And so in these first 3 weeks, we're looking at some universal truths about who we are as human beings. The first week we saw that we are image bearers. We are made in the image of our Creator. And there's all kinds of implications about what that means in our life. Last week we looked at the fact that we are made male and female. You are either male or female, and that's significant. That means something. That's by God's design. And if you missed either one of those messages, you can find them online at fbcalachua.com. Now, the fact that we are made in the image of our Creator, and the fact that we are made male or female, that that's an essential part of our identity, both of those, as I said, are by God's design. But what we're going to talk about today, even though it's something that's universally true of every human being born into this world, it is not by God's design. In fact, what we're going to talk about today is the result of rebelling against God's design. So are you ready? Here's a universal truth. You are dead. When you came into this world, you entered it as someone who is spiritually dead. I want you to look with me at Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the Roman believers. He says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all men because all sin. Now, Paul is speaking here of spiritual death, which is made clear when you read this one verse in the context of the first 6 chapters of the book of Romans. And I want you to notice 2 things. First, that death came into the world through the sin of one man. This is Adam. And second, notice that as a result of his sin, death, it says, has spread to all men or all people. Why? Why is that the case? Because we are his children. In other words, we have inherited spiritual death from our first ancestor. Now, Paul is referring to something that happened, a very particular event that happened in the Garden of Eden. And he's talking about the fallout of that event in our lives. So in order to better understand what he's talking about, we need to go back to the beginning and let's look together at this event that he's referring to in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read the first 13 verses and then we're going to also read verses 22 and 23. But look at what the Bible says here. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals and the Lord God that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now, God didn't say that. God said you can eat from any tree in the garden except that one tree. But notice what the serpent does. He takes a little bit of truth and he twists it. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, No. We may eat from the trees in the garden. But God did say you must not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. Oh, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, I heard you, in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Now listen, God's not asking these questions because he doesn't know, right? He's asking these questions to expose what's happened. The man said, "Well, the woman you put here with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." Now jump down to verse 22. God deals with that, with their sin, and he talks about the consequences of their sin. But I want you to jump down to verse 22. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and to take also from the tree of life and eat it and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. In a lot of ways, this scripture is the most horrific passage of scripture that you will find in the Bible. Not because of the violence it portrays or because of the gratuitous sexual content. There's none of that. In fact, it's just the opposite. It is the seemingly innocuous nature of the offense we read about and the ease with which it is pursued that makes it so horrific. It is realizing the depths from which we have fallen that adds weight to that horror. And it is the unyielding consequences of this crime in the life of every human being that makes this passage arguably the worst passage in all of Scripture. And what is that consequence for every human being? We've already said it. We are born spiritually dead. The sin of Adam and Eve caused not only their own spiritual death, but it caused the spiritual death of everyone who followed them. Now, how do I know, again, that he's talking here about spiritual death and not simply physical death, that because of their sin they would die physically? Well, God warned Adam and Eve that if they ate of the tree, they would die. In fact, no, you don't need to turn there. Just listen, in chapter 2, just the chapter before, in verse 17, God says to Adam, quote, "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die." On the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. Well, Adam and Eve didn't drop dead there, did they? Not physically, right? In fact, Adam lived to be 930 years old, but something did happen that day. On that day, they died spiritually. And so did we. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be spiritually dead? We can see the evidence of it all around us in the world. We can talk about the symptoms of it. We can look in our world. We can see hatred. We can see murder. We can see greed. We can see violence. We can see selfishness. We can see indifference towards the needs of others. We can see all the symptoms of it. But what does it mean in terms of our identity as human beings? This morning, I want to suggest three things that it means to be spiritually dead. And then based on that, I want to look at two implications of this truth for our lives. So let's talk about what it means to be spiritually dead. Three things. First, to be spiritually dead means righteousness is not possible. Righteousness is not possible. As human beings, we have inherited a bent toward sin. It boils down to a deep-seated desire on our part to live life on our terms. And as a result, we consistently choose to serve ourselves instead of submitting to God. And this is why Paul could quote the psalmist in Romans chapter 3 in verses 10 through 12. And he says this, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who seeks God. There is no one who does what is good, not even one." Notice the all-encompassing nature of that language. No one who's righteous, not even one. Paul could never say this were it not a universal human trait. We typically refer to this as our sinful nature, or we sometimes call it just human nature, right? Oh, I'm only human. There's a song like that, right? I won't sing it, don't worry. Right? From the 80s, I'm only human. Heard Michael Jackson this week. What is the song? He says, when they say, why, tell them that it's... Oh, come on. Y'all never heard Michael Jackson, right? Tell them that it's human nature. When they say, why did you do me that way? This is, right? We know this. It's in our culture. We understand this. It's our human nature. We have a bent towards sin, but I don't think we have a full appreciation of what it really means to say we are sinful, to say that we have a sinful nature, our human nature is somehow flawed. This is what it means. We are incapable on our own of pursuing any real form of righteousness. Listen and look at Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. All of us have become like something unclean. And all of our righteous acts, not all of our sinful acts, all of our righteous acts are like a polluted garment. Translation, our best effort is woefully lacking. Even our righteousness is dirty. But wait a minute, you might say. What about the good things that I see people do in this world? Yeah, there's a lot of bad, granted. But I also see people do some pretty good things. How do you account for that? And that's a good question. That's a good question in light of the fact that I'm saying, and the Bible is saying, that there's no one who does good, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. How do we account for that? Well, there are several facets to this answer. First, there is in this world what we might call the general grace of God. In other words, God has not totally left us to our own devices. He has restrained the evil that would occur were it not for Him limiting it, right? So not everybody acts in the most depraved way that they could. By God's grace, He restrains the expression of evil in our lives. Second, to be unrighteous doesn't mean that we are expressing the full range of depravity in all that we do. It means, though, that nothing you do is without the taint of sin. You understand what I'm saying? It means that there's nothing we do that is pure, that is without the taint of sin. Nothing is purely righteous. Now, you may not see it that way. You may look at your life and you may look at other people and say, well, that looks pretty righteous. That looks pretty good. But let's go back to the words of Isaiah and consider what he has to say about even our righteous acts. Third, conforming to a set of rules that might have been imposed upon you by society or by your family or by your church. Conforming to a set of rules doesn't make you righteous. Learning to have a certain set of behaviors that meet a certain expectation that somebody has doesn't mean that in your heart you are righteous. We can all learn to conform to a certain set of behaviors. And Jesus dealt with this in the Sermon on the Mount, right? You have heard that it said, don't do this, but I tell you, even if you do this, you have sinned. Fourth, there is the influence in this world of genuinely spiritual people who have a relationship with God through Christ. If we're talking about why is there any goodness in the world, well, we have to take this into account, right? That God has His people in this world who are doing things in His name which are good and right and just. And this accounts for much of the good being done in the world. But the bottom line is this. To be spiritually dead means that on your own, on my own, we are incapable of being righteous. Now let me draw a picture for you here to kind of drive this home. Think of it this way. In order to graduate from high school, you get to your senior year in high school, let's say that you have had to achieve 100% on everything you've done in school from the time you were in kindergarten to the time that you graduate. Every test, every quiz, every homework assignment, every project, everything you've done, 100%. And there's no extra credit, right? So it's not like you can perform badly today and make up for it tomorrow with some extra credit. There's no curve. There's no weighted GPA. You have to perform 100% on everything. Every math problem you do has to be 100% right. Every spelling word has to be spelled 100% right. Every vocabulary word, 100% right. Every question on every test, every science experiment, every speech you give in a speech class, everything 100% right, or you get nothing. Okay? And oh, by the way, you have to have perfect attendance from kindergarten all the way through your senior year. And one more thing. You have both a congenital heart defect, which has weakened you physically, and a severe learning disability, which has impaired your intellectual capabilities. You got that picture now? Here's the standard. 100% in both your attendance and your performance. And here's you, physically and intellectually compromised. If you can get that picture in your head, you can have something of an idea of what it means when I say that righteousness is impossible for those of us who are spiritually dead. But why is it that we don't often see it that way? Why is it that we have such a hard time really wrapping our minds around that truth? And I think it's because we are all in a class, if you will, full of people who have the same impairments and the same disabilities. We're all in the same boat. And so we've redefined the standards of righteousness in a way that's closer to what we can actually achieve. We've dumbed down holiness so that it looks more accessible to us. But the truth is that to be spiritually dead means righteousness for us is not possible. Here's the second truth this morning about being spiritually dead, the second characteristic, and that is this: truth is not apparent. Righteousness is not possible. Truth is not apparent. Apparent means clearly visible. To be spiritually dead means we cannot see clearly when it comes to spiritual truth. A lot of truth we can see. A lot of natural truth in this world, math and science. There's a lot of things that we can investigate and uncover and discover and learn. But spiritual truth, for those who are spiritually dead, is not clearly visible. Now, this might seem strange given the fact that Adam and Eve were eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? And in verse 22, God says, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. But don't misunderstand what's going on here. Don't get a wrong idea about what's actually happened. There's nothing magical about this tree. All right? There's not that they ate from the tree and somehow the tree had this quality, this magical quality that gave them this enlightenment, all right? The significance of the tree was in the opportunity it offered rather than in the properties that it possessed. God was using the tree. There was nothing about the tree that was special. He was using it to give them an opportunity. What was the opportunity they had? To either obey God or to defy God. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, said this about the tree, his commentary on Genesis. As it stood, prohibited, it presented the alternative to discipleship. In other words, because there was this tree, and because God said, this is prohibited, you cannot come and eat of this tree, it gave them an opportunity, it gave them an alternative to discipleship, to obedience. What is that alternative? He says, to be self-made, wresting one's knowledge, satisfaction, and values from the created world in defiance of the Creator. So this tree gave them an opportunity to go to another source for what ultimately God said He would provide them. So they gain knowledge. They gain the knowledge of good and evil through the act of defiance. Not because of the tree again. Not because the tree had any magical qualities. But through the very act of defiance, they gained the knowledge of good and evil. And what did they gain when they gained that knowledge? Let me refer you to another author, Alan Ross, in his commentary. He says this, they knew more, but their additional knowledge was evil. They saw more, but what they now saw, they spoiled in the seeing. Mistrust and alienation replaced the security and intimacy they had enjoyed. If I can, let me draw another picture for you to kind of help illustrate this point and what exactly happened when Adam and Eve defied God. I want you to imagine for me a woman who is extraordinarily gifted in designing and creating and making beautiful clothes. And imagine that she has a daughter. So as an expression of her love for her daughter, she designed a whole new wardrobe of outfits. She labored day and night, paying attention to every detail. She made sure that each article of clothing was tailored just right to fit her daughter perfectly. She carefully handcrafted each outfit to her own demanding standards of excellence. Fashion labels from around the world would have paid top dollar for the right to produce and sell the designs that she had created. But she kept them only for her daughter. Then the day arrived when she revealed her gift. But instead of cherishing these clothes and wearing them in a way that would accentuate her beauty and would show off her mother's extraordinary abilities, this daughter just shrugged at her brand new wardrobe. And worse than that, she took a pair of scissors and redesigned each outfit, making them ugly remnants of her mother's genius. In doing so, this girl gained a certain kind of knowledge, did she not? But what she now knew by her actions was how to make something beautiful, how to take something beautiful, and how to make it ugly. And not only did she create something ugly, but in the process, she no longer possessed the beautiful thing her mother had made her, even as a point of reference. You understand what I'm saying? To be spiritually dead is to lack the ability to see the beauty of God's original design or even to see our need to recover it. And I'm not talking about God's design in creation, not the physical beauty, but the beauty of goodness and morality and purity and holiness. We can't see it anymore when we're spiritually dead. I hate to give you yet another quote. I've given you two already, and this next one I've used a number of times, but it's just so good, and it captures what we're talking about so well that I feel the need to use it again. This comes from Cornelius Plantinga Jr.'s book entitled Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. And he's talking about how our sin affects our spiritual vision. All right? Listen to what he says. It's in your notes if you want to read along. For slippage in our consciousness of sin, like most fashionable follies, may be pleasant, but it is also devastating. Self-deception about our sin is a narcotic, a tranquilizing and disorienting suppression of our spiritual central nervous system. What's devastating about it is that when we lack an ear for wrong notes in our lives, we cannot play right ones or even recognize them in the performance of others. Eventually, we make ourselves religiously so unmusical that we miss both the exposition and the recapitulation of the main themes God plays in human life. The music of creation and the still greater music of grace whistle right through our skulls, causing no catch of breath and leaving no residue. Moral beauty begins to bore us. The idea that the human race needs a Savior sounds quaint. That's what it means to say truth is not apparent. We cannot see the beauty of what God had originally designed. It's lost to us as those who are spiritually dead. Finally, there's one more characteristic that I'd like you to see this morning, and that is this. Not only is righteousness not possible and truth not apparent, but fellowship is not attainable. Fellowship is not attainable. By this I mean fellowship with God. Something changed in the relationship between human beings and God at the moment of sin. We see this in verse 8. Look at what it says. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They never hid from God before. But now they do. And then in verse 22, and the Lord God said, this man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and to take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. The intimacy and the fellowship that Adam and Eve shared with God ended when they sinned. Now they feel the need to hide themselves from God. Now God feels the need to banish them from the garden. There has been a rupture in their relationship. You see, as the Creator, God designed the world according to His nature and according to His desire. And sin is rebellion against God's order. It's rebellion against God's design. By sinning, we are attempting to reorder the world, to redesign the world in a way that suits us. We are doing what that girl did to her mother's gift, the beautiful clothes she made. We are taking God's design and we are redesigning it to meet our own wants and our own desires instead of His. And that's what sin is. It's tearing the moral and spiritual fabric of life to put together a life of our own choosing. But it's more than just rejecting God's design. It's more than just wounding His heart. It is also challenging His right to rule us. And when through our sin we attempt to push God off the throne, which is rightfully His, we make ourselves His enemy. How can it be otherwise? How can it be otherwise that the finite creature, when he says to God, you have no place here. I will determine what my life looks like. I will determine what this. I will recreate this world in my own image. How at that moment do we not become God's enemy? Look with me at James chapter 4 and verse 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Now, let me just explain. When he says friendship with the world, he's talking about the world system. He's talking about this fallen world. He's not talking about being friendly in the world, friendly to people in the world. He's talking about aligning yourself with a world system, a fallen world that has priorities and values and truth claims that are contrary to God. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the world's friend becomes God's enemy. And then Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. And that's who we are. When we sin against God, it's those who are spiritually dead. We are alienated from God. We are enemies of God. And unless that status changes for you, you will enter eternity as God's enemy facing God's judgment. And what is God's judgment? It is to be separated for all eternity from the Creator with whom you were designed to have fellowship. Whatever else may be true about hell, that is the essence of hell. to be separated from all eternity from the one with whom you were created and designed to have fellowship. Look at John chapter 3, verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Do you see the position we start out in? We don't start out in a neutral position, and you can either end up in the condemned category or you can end up in the eternal life category. That's not where we start out. Where do we start out? Condemned already. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. This is the condition of those who are spiritually dead. To be spiritually dead is to be unrighteous. It is to be blind to the truth, and it is to be condemned. And this is true of every human being born into this world. But it need not be the case. Unlike the first two aspects of our identity, we're made in the image of our Creator, we're made male or female. Unlike those, this one can be changed. So let's look at two crucial implications for our lives based on the truth that we've heard this morning. First, unless you recognize your condition, you will never change it. Unless you recognize your condition, you will never change it. You have to come face to face with the depth of your depravity and the helplessness of your situation. You must face it. What you need is not to be reformed. What you need is not to be mended. What you need is not to become a better person through moralistic teaching. The only thing that can help a dead person is a resurrection, and the only person who can raise the dead is God Himself. So what do you do when you come face to face with the fact that I am a spiritually dead person? You call out to God and you allow Him to give you new life. I want you to look with me at some verses in Ephesians chapter 2, and there are quite a few here. But listen closely and read along with me, because the truth here is profound. This is Paul writing to the Ephesians. They're believers now, but listen to how he talks about who they were and how it changed. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. There it is. They were spiritually dead, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now work in those who are disobedient. All of us, look at that inclusive language. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, that is our sinful nature, and following its desires and thoughts. Right? All of us are unrighteous. All of us, like the rest, we were by nature deserving wrath. Fellowship with God, not possible. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. There's the resurrection language. Notice the shift. It's talking about who you were, what you did, and now it shifts to who God is and what He did. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. Notice how this works. When you call out to God in faith, by the way, which is the same thing that John was talking about in John 3:18, when he says we must believe in the name of God's one and only Son. When you do that, God takes you from death to life. So all of the realities that characterized you as a spiritually dead person, none of those are now true. You are no longer condemned. Why? Because your sins are forgiven once and for all. Fellowship with God has been restored. And you are no longer blind to spiritual truth. God's Word becomes words of life for you. That doesn't mean that you don't have to study it. You don't have to work at it. It doesn't mean that it automatically all becomes just clear and understandable to you at one moment. But it does mean as you submit to the authority of His Word, you begin to grow in the knowledge and truth of His Word. And it will shape your life. And finally, as someone who has been made alive in Christ, you can actually begin to grow in righteousness. And it is a process, but like a child who grows from here to here to here to here to here, and becomes mature, you can grow in righteousness. But it only comes when you own up to your own spiritual deadness and take it to God. So first, you need to recognize your condition. That's the first implication. But second, you need to recognize the condition of the world around you. There may be many of you here this morning who said, yeah, I've come to that place. Maybe you didn't think about it in all of these terms, but you came to the place where you understood you were a sinner, you were lost, you were helpless, and you accepted Jesus as your Savior. And you went from death to life. Well, here's the implication for you now. You need to recognize the condition of the world around you. We live in a world of the walking dead, spiritually speaking. In our neighborhoods, in our offices, in our schools, on our teams, at the Booster Club meeting, all around us are people who are spiritually dead and who don't know it. And it's up to you and me, it's up to us to have enough compassion and enough boldness to take the opportunity to tell them about Jesus. And I think the reason we don't do that more than we do is because we don't really believe that they're spiritually dead. Good folks, nice folks, good neighbors. Good marriage, right? Faithful husband, faithful wife, hard worker. And in the context of this fallen world, we look at that and we say that they're pretty good. And they may be in a relative way, but listen, they are spiritually dead. They are just like you and I were before someone told us about Jesus. You see, even though they are incapable of righteousness like you once were, the power of the gospel can make them righteous. Even though they are blind to the truth like you once were, the message of the gospel has the power to open blinded eyes. And even though they are destined for condemnation like you once were, the power of the gospel can restore them to fellowship with God. And so what does Paul say? I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. But this same apostle in that same book also said this, but how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they have never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. It's hard truth. Lord, Genesis chapter 3 is a hard chapter. Lord, it tells us something about ourselves that is borne out in the rest of the Bible that we would just rather not hear. That left on our own, Lord, we are helpless and we are hopeless and we are spiritually dead. No hope of righteousness, blinded to the truth, and destined for an eternity without you. But Father, we thank you that although the Bible tells us that's true, it tells us something else that's true. It tells us that you loved us enough to send Jesus Christ to be a sacrifice, to die in our place, to take the penalty of our sin, so that if we would just call on him, that you would give us life where there is now death. Father, we thank you that there is good news, but we know that for there to be good news, that we have to see the bad news first. Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see this morning. Lord, the truth is not apparent on our own, but we know that your Spirit can work in us and can open our eyes. Father, for those of us here this morning who call ourselves Christian, who name your name, who have called upon you for salvation, Lord, you need to open our eyes to the reality that all around us are those who are spiritually dead. And we can't just walk past them and not make an effort to tell them the truth, any more than we can walk past a burning building as if the people inside are of no consequence. Lord, open our eyes to the need that exists all around us. Father, I pray for those here this morning maybe who have never called upon your name. never have come face to face with the depth of their own depravity and with the wonderful provision of your grace. Lord, I pray this morning you would open their eyes to the truth of the gospel so that they might come to Jesus the Savior. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.